The following was recorded at Grace Community Church in Chanute, Kansas. These recordings are not intended to replace attendance at your local church under the care of a pastor who preaches the Word of God and fellowship with other believers as you seek to follow the Lord. Welcome to our study in Mark. We pray the Lord speaks to your heart as we explore Mark's Gospel, where he records the arrival of the Messiah who came to inaugurate the kingdom of God, fulfilling the promises of prophecy and redeeming mankind to himself.
Well, good morning again. How many of you would like to experience greater fruitfulness in the Christian life? What, okay, we have one hand going up here. How many, though, would really like to experience greater fruitfulness, greater faithfulness, greater Christ-likeness in doing all of the things that God has called you to do? I know that, you know, even as I ask that question, probably internally in your hearts, there are different responses that are happening. Perhaps there are some of you, like my lovely godly wife here, who, you know, your hand shoots up and you're like, yes, that's what I want. I want greater faithfulness. And let's hear what you have to say. Others might be thinking, well, yeah, you know, I mean, that's the Sunday school answer. What am I going to say? No. But at the same time, there's a little bit of reservation, a little hesitancy, a little skepticism. You know, is he going to say something that I've tried before? What's this all about? And there's something within us that, on the one hand, we want to be more faithful, we want to be better, we want to grow spiritually and love God more, and yet at the same time, we really don't, on some level, want to become more faithful and do better and be more fruitful, because if we really did want that, and we wanted it more than we wanted to remain unchanged, then we probably would have done that already, right? There's something in us that gravitates towards the things that hold us back, and we have this desire for those things. Well, I'd like to suggest that sort of discouragement, that the idea that whatever the Bible might have to say, whatever I might have to say this morning, it's going to be hard, maybe I've tried it before and it hasn't worked or whatever, that kind of discouragement is actually, I think, grounded in an unhealthy understanding of spirituality that teaches that personal growth and maturity, moving on towards maturity in the Christian faith, is in fact something that requires burdensome undertakings, right? All of these things that I have to do that are essentially going to rob me of my joy. And in fact, the opposite is actually true. And in our biblical text for this morning, we're going to see something about the source of greater faithfulness and fruitfulness in the Christian life. So if you have a Bible with you, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 28 through 34. If you have been paying attention, you've been here, you've been paying attention as we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel, you know that the first 10 chapters of Mark's Gospel cover the first 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. And then the last 6 chapters are framed within the final week of Jesus' life. So 10 chapters for 3 years, 6 chapters for 1 week. And the reason that Mark devotes so much time and space to this final week of Jesus' life, proportionately speaking, is that the crucifixion and the events leading up to the crucifixion are a central concern in Mark's gospel. And, of course, a big part of the events leading up to the crucifixion are the increased tensions between Jesus and the religious and political leaders of his day. Over the last several weeks in Mark 12, we've been looking at a series of encounters that Jesus has had with these different religious leaders. So the Herodians and the Pharisees, they came to Jesus and they are trying to trick him and trip him up in a question. They ask him about whether or not they should pay taxes to Caesar. The Sadducees then came, and of course the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, which is why they're sad, you see, right? And they come and they ask him about this question with this woman who has had seven brothers as her husbands, and when she dies, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? In both of those instances, the goal is to trick Jesus and to try to trap him with some sort of a hard question, and they're contentious in that regard. In our text for this morning, there's a third episode. So first you have the Pharisees and the Herodians, then you have the Sadducees. Now a scribe, which was part of another religious group in Jesus today, a scribe comes to Jesus, but the question that he raises seems a little more genuine. Look with me at Mark 12, beginning in verse 28. Jesus is just finishing his answer to the Sadducees about the woman with the seven husbands, and this is what happens. Verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. So the man who comes to Jesus, again, he's a scribe. Of all of the religious groups living at this time, the scribes were the most highly educated. They were the greatest experts in the law. They knew the scriptures well, and they not only knew the scriptures well, but they knew what all of the different rabbis thought about all of the scriptures, and they had, you know, their own opinions about the scriptures and various interpretations. And in this story, one of these guys comes to Jesus, and he appreciates the way that Jesus answered the Sadducees. Of course, the scribes generally believed in the resurrection, right? And so that he just refuted the Sadducees in a way that resonated with his own viewpoint is probably part of that. But again, there are a lot of times when the religious leaders come to Jesus, they try to flatter him so that he'll bring down his guard, and then they can sort of try to trick him or something along those lines. We saw this earlier in Mark 12, when the Pharisees and the Herodians come, they come to him and they say, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God, right? And they're trying to butter him up. Yeah, man, you teach the truth. You don't pull any punches. You tell it like it is, Jesus. And by the way, should we pay taxes or not? And they want him to answer boldly so that he'll be caught in his words. Of course, Jesus doesn't fall for that. And so the scribe comes, he seems to have genuine appreciation for the way Jesus has answered, and he asks Jesus, what commandment is the most important of all? And according to Jewish tradition at the time, the first five books of the Old Testament, which contained God's law, contained 613 different commands. 365 of those commands were prohibitions. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. 248 were positive commands. So, you know, do this and this instead. And the rabbis at the time, they made a distinction between different types of laws. And they had what they referred to as the heavy laws and what they referred to as the light laws. The heavy laws were laws of greater importance and greater magnitudes, laws as they saw as being very crucial. And then there were other laws, the light laws, which they looked at as less important by comparison. They were both important, right? But the heavy laws were crucially important, and the light laws were just fairly important. And the heavy commands were taken more seriously, had much more sobering consequences connected to violating them. In fact, Jesus himself, he seems to refer to this in Matthew 5 when he refers to the person who breaks the least of these commands. He seems to recognize that distinction on some level. But it seems to have been a common question amongst teachers of the law at that time to think about what was the greatest commandment. Today, if you go to a seminary or a Bible college or something like that, there are certain theological questions that you're going to talk about. Why does God allow suffering? How do you know that God exists? These are common. They've been talked about for a long time. They continue to talk about them today. This was something that was common for them to talk about in their day. And we actually have ancient documents which talk about the different rabbis' answers to this particular question. And so Jesus says, and this is not an answer given by any other rabbis, at least that we have on record, Jesus says that this is the greatest commandment. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. This is what Orthodox Jews, even to this day, refer to as the Shema. The word Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And so Orthodox Jews, and this goes back several thousand years, recite the Shema twice daily and at other times. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, and it goes on from there, and they recite this as a prayer. Jesus cites this passage as the greatest commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And Jesus says the second greatest commandment is like it. And he quotes from Leviticus 19, 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting. Jesus gives a straightforward answer. Which of the commandments is the greatest? And he names two of the commandments, two of the 618. And it's a brilliant answer on the part of Jesus, because Jesus doesn't just hone in on a commandment which is more important than the others. Right? Like, he doesn't just hone in and say, okay, well, thou shalt not murder. That's a pretty big one, right? He doesn't hone in on one in that way. Rather, he gives two commandments that are the greatest commandments, because within these commandments, all of the other commandments are contained. Every biblical law has to do either with our love for God or our love for other people. And if you think about the Ten Commandments, right, the Ten Commandments themselves are a summary of the entire law of God. But the first four, you shall have no other gods before me, don't worship images, don't take God's name in vain, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Those four have to do with our relationship with God, right? Don't have other gods, worship God alone, don't take his name in vain. Those all have to do with the vertical relationship between us and God. The last six commandments have to do with our relationships with our neighbors and with one another, right? Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. Don't steal from your neighbor. Don't covet what is your neighbor's. Those are all commands that deal with our relationships with other people. And so when Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, he has just summarized the entirety of God's law. The interesting thing, though, is the scribe's response. Again, look at verse 32. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." I say this is interesting because for once, a religious leader is sort of on the same page with Jesus, right? That's not typical. As we've been working our way through Mark's gospel, I don't think there's another example of this happening. The scribe indicates that the commandments Jesus presents, they're more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. This echoes Old Testament teaching passages such as Isaiah 1, where God says, "I don't delight in the blood of bulls and goats," or Hosea 6, where God says, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." But amazingly, the response of the scribe actually reinforces the emphasis of Jesus' ministry in these last days. If we think about all of the things that Jesus has said and done with respect to the temple since he has come into Jerusalem, in Mark 11, Jesus' second day in Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, he turns over the tables and drives out those who were selling animals and those who were exchanging money, because he saw it as a perversion of the temple's true purpose. When he's confronted by the temple authority, he displays superior wisdom. He exposes their hypocrisy. In Mark 12 that we looked at several weeks ago, he presents himself as the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and he presents himself as the cornerstone and the foundation of a new end-time temple of God. The response of the scribe here, it's very consistent with what Jesus is teaching in the sense that it diminishes the temple's religious significance for God's people. Loving God, loving others is more important than all of the temple sacrifices. And so all of this, the scribe's question, the answer that Jesus gives and the scribe's response to Jesus, all of that points to the fact that true faith in God, it's not bound up in mere outward conformity to God's laws. Rather, true faith is faith that is grounded in love for God and love for neighbor. Fundamentally, our obedience to God and being faithful in the way that God has called us to live, it's not just about our behaviors primarily. If you have a tree and you want the tree to have a certain kind of fruit, there are basically two ways to get fruit on the tree. One way is you go to Walmart and buy a bag of apples. If it's apples that you want on the tree, you go buy a bag of apples and a roll of Gorilla Tape and tape the apples to the branches of the tree. And that's one way you could go about that. But if it's a hedge tree, it's still going to produce those worthless hedge apples, right? I mean, I say worthless hedge apples. Are they good for anything? One myth is that they drive away insects, okay? I've seen houses with roaches where the roaches were living with the hedge apples, right? They're probably eating the hedge apples. So, but, you know, apart from that, there is no value of a hedge apple. It's bad fruit, and that tree is going to continue to produce hedge apples, and the apples that you tape to it are going to rot in short order. Obviously, the best way to get apples on a tree is to have an apple tree which produces apples. And if you have an apple tree, then you don't have to go somewhere else to find the apples because of the kind of tree that it is. It actually produces its own fruit. And that's really an illustration of living a life of obedience to God's commands. One way to obey God is by sheer willpower, right? And it doesn't come naturally, and God tells me to do a bunch of stuff that I don't want to do, but I feel like I sort of have to do it anyway for whatever reason, and so I go and I do the thing that I don't want to do. And it seems, from somebody looking from the outside, you look at that and you say, well, you know, that person has fruit. That person's bearing fruit in their life. But really, it's not fruit that's being produced by a heart that loves God and loves others. It's being produced by a heart that desires something else. I think about the story of when Jesus talks about the Pharisees, how they make these lengthy prayers on the street corner. They do it in order to be seen by others, right? They want to be seen as holy. They want to be respected in the community. And so that's the reason they pray. For someone who maybe doesn't know any better, you look at it and you think, oh, wow, they really must have a heart for God. A heart for God can lead one to pray, yet other motivations, other factors can lead someone to pray as well. And so when our hearts have been transformed by the gospel and we've come to love God and desire God and to delight ourselves in him, that's when we begin to become the kind of people for whom fruitfulness and obedience comes naturally. I mean, this is the heart of the gospel, right? The word gospel means good news. Before you can understand the good news, you really need to understand the bad news. And the bad news is that although we were created as a species, where we were created as human beings to experience joy and fulfillment in a relationship with God, living under his authority, keeping his laws, because of sin, we have incurred a curse that leads us to go our own way and to rebel against God. And because of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden, all humankind is under this curse. Part of that curse is a sinful nature, which results in sinful desires, which dictates the entire course of our lives. And even the seemingly good things we do for in impure reasons. We have impure motives. And it's like we're all hedge trees, right? We produce hedge apples, we produce bad fruit, and ultimately, I mean, you know, one thing hedge trees are good for is firewood, right? In fact, it's the best kind of wood for firewood. You'll get the most BTUs out of hedge wood than you will any other kind of wood, and really, that's all that we are ultimately good for is to be burned. Again, that's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus came into the world, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven, and not only forgiven, but changed so that we can begin to become the kind of people who live in ways that result in blessing and joy in our lives rather than being slaves to sin, which doesn't deliver on its promises, right? There are fleeting pleasures that are associated with sin, but ultimately, that doesn't bring happiness. That's not what we were created for. What Jesus does through his life, death, and resurrection, it liberates us from the penalty of sin, and it liberates us from the reign of sin in our lives, because obedience to God comes as a result that have been comes as a result of hearts that have been changed by God's sovereign grace, so that we begin to love God and love our neighbors. Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love God. The second is like it. And of course, the scribe agrees with him on some level. Again, in verse 34, Jesus says the scribe is not far from the kingdom of God. In Mark 10, Jesus taught that it was difficult to enter the kingdom, particularly for a rich man, right? It's easier to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But here Jesus says this teacher is not far from the kingdom. But notice that although he might not be far from the kingdom, Jesus stops short of saying that he has entered the kingdom, right? The man's answer indicates that he has come close to the kingdom, but Jesus leaves some question about where this man's heart was truly at. And ultimately, we don't see how the man responds to what Jesus says. And so we're left with that unanswered question. But what we know is that the scribe espoused correct theology, right? He seemed to understand Jesus' teaching. He seemed to embrace Jesus' answer about the greatest commandment. He reinforces Jesus' teaching about the temple sacrifices. And yet, at the same time, that's not necessarily a guarantee that he's entered the kingdom. And perhaps the reason Jesus stops short of saying that he has entered the kingdom is that, you know, we don't know whether the scribe's answer stemmed from a love for God and a love from others, or whether it was like apples, gorilla tape to a hedge tree. And that's sort of the thing about fruit. Jesus says concerning false prophets, well, you will know them by their fruit. But the thing about fruit is it's hard to tell when a person is producing true fruit out of a heart that's been transformed by the gospel if you only look at one or two examples of something in their life. There are a lot of people who hear the good news about Christ and they say, yeah, you know, I believe, I'm on board. And they pray a prayer, and it seems perhaps that they are receiving Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but then they go on to live lives that are no different from the world. And in fact, there are people who know the Bible well. There are people who probably know the Bible better than any of us, and who profess faith in Christ, but who live like the world and are licentious and unfaithful and bitter and undisciplined and on and on and on. The bad fruit continues. This is one of the reasons when I went through a series several weeks ago. I finished a series on church membership, and we talked a little bit about this. This is why church membership is important, right? Because when I profess faith in Christ and I'm baptized, I become part of a local church. It's no longer just me out there saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. Right now, there's a community of people, and I know them, and they know me, and we can attest to the work of God's grace in one another's lives. We're no longer just looking at one example of something that we might say that is the fruit of our salvation, such as I prayed a prayer back on such and such a date. Now, we are known by Christians, we know other Christians, and that is a helpful, that is a means that God has given us for assurance of our salvation. It's a group of people who have witnessed the evidence of God's grace in my life and can attest to my salvation. And that helps guard against two things. It helps guard against false assurance, right? Those who believe they're Christians who are not. And Jesus says there are a lot of these people, right? In Matthew 7, he talks about that. So that's one thing it helps guard against. But the other thing it helps guard against is I'm a true Christian, but Satan has come and he accuses me and I begin to doubt my salvation. And my fellow brothers and sisters can say no, and they can begin to point to fruit in my life and help me in that regard. Here Jesus says the scribe is close to the kingdom, but we're not told where his heart is truly at. Notice the final result, again, the end of verse 34. No one dared ask him any more questions. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they tried to ask him a question about taxes, thinking that they could trip him up and trick him and humiliate him publicly or whatever. That failed. The Sadducees come, they try to trip Jesus up with a question about the resurrection, and they failed. And ironically, these attempts to trap Jesus and to humiliate him and to undermine his ministry just provide Jesus with the occasion to display wisdom and insight that is superior to the greatest religious minds of his day. And here, the scribe comes to Jesus. He's not trying to trap Jesus or anything like that, but Jesus answers with that same kind of divine wisdom and skill, with the result that no one asks him any more questions. And, of course, the reason that they don't want to ask him any more questions is because they didn't desire his superior wisdom. The reason they were asking him the questions was to undermine his ministry and to trap him and to humiliate him. But for those of us in whom the Spirit is at work, for those of us whose hearts have been changed, to those of us who are looking to Christ, we desire this wisdom, right? We want this insight from Jesus. And so while this text causes those who are opposed to Jesus to be further frustrated and to be further repelled by him, it ought to lead those of us who in whom the Spirit is at work to a deeper sense of awe and reverence and worship so that we seek him more consistently in our lives. If you want to experience greater faithfulness, greater fruitfulness, greater obedience in the Christian life, behold the glory of God in Christ. Behold the glory of God in the cross. Because when we behold God's glory, and we see his mercy and we see his love poured out, it causes us to worship. It leads us to awe of him. It causes us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not that we'll achieve sinless perfection in this life, but because of the fact that our hearts have been changed, we have been given a love for God that enables us to obey. And as God continues to work in our lives, he continues to overcome that those recesses of sin that continue to exist in our heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We can only do that through the power of the Spirit in opening our eyes to the truth of that gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel that Jesus took, the judgment that we deserved upon himself and was punished in our place. We believe that he was raised on the third day. He sits at your right hand where he gives new life to all of those who will ultimately come to faith. We pray that as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, that the gospel that is proclaimed in the Lord's Supper would continue to nourish us and lead us to greater depths of appreciation and worship for what Jesus has done, so that we might love you and we might love others in ways that reflect the image of God that we bear. We pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen. As we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, the way that we practice the Lord's Supper at Grace Community Church is that we practice open communion. Open means that it is open to anyone who believes the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and was raised on the third day to give us new life, and has professed faith through baptism, and is a member of a church that holds you accountable to live in a way consistent with that belief. So faith in Christ professed through baptism and lived out within the context of a church. You don't necessarily have to be a member of our church, but those are the guidelines that we prevail, that we present. If you do not feel comfortable participating in the Lord's Supper, if that does not apply to you, we have some prayers printed in the bulletin, which, Lord willing, you will find helpful. So we have these guys distribute the elements.